Well, we will be doing the first that and relate the second half of it. So half of it be prayers in Scripture. It is frequent, both individually, it's often done as part of church services. And so it's well known. And so I'm treading ground that has been covered, at least with people personally praying, many, many, might I say, billions of times throughout history, through the time of Christ till now. And I wrestled with the title a little bit because, you know, John MacArthur in his commentary calls it the Disciples' Prayer, so how could anybody else name it anything else, right? But I stuck with a traditional title just because it is what we recognize. And it truly is a model prayer for the disciples. And so even to say the disciples' prayer doesn't capture it either, because it's not just something there to recite, but something that is a model that gives them a framework for praying. Before I read the passage, bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage that we have before us this evening that is so treasured by millions and possibly billions throughout the world right now. And so we pray that you would, as we open your word, that we would honor you and that you would make the passage clear to us as we read it this evening. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So follow along as I read verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So even just looking at this, you can see where verses 9 and 10 focus on God. The next three verses talk about us. Give us, forgive us, and lead us. And so they're talking about man. So we must look to this passage for guidance on why Jesus gives us this prayer. Why does he give it to us at all? And he begins his teaching on prayer actually in verse 5. If we look back several verses, he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. So he gives us two reasons why that we need this. Now, that verse 9, when he says, pray then like this, the King James states it as, after this manner, therefore pray ye. And so some of us learned it that way when we were growing up. And he's giving them a framework or a rubric in education terms. This is not exactly what we are to necessarily pray every time that we pray. It's a model prayer. And it's given to God's people so that they know how to begin to pray properly. So it gives us topics, if you will, to address in our prayer. And we'll look at three of those this evening. So Jesus, notice what it says. He doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. So it's giving us a framework. And that would indicate something that we should, if it was said like that, it would be something that we should pray by rote, word by word, every time we pray it. And this is how it's often used. And that isn't wrong. It's not wrong to pray it by rote. Since it came from our Lord, it's good without changing anything. But that's not the That is only the bare minimum. So if it's a framework, we need to build it out and fill it in with other scripture and other things that are on our heart. So as it is, we need to put meat on the bones, so to speak. Even if we're reciting it, we should have our minds engaged on what is being said. And that's the problem with rote, is that we can be totally disengaged and the words are coming out of our mouth or even in our mind, but we may not be engaging in it. But this passage is so important for us today because there is much confusion about prayer. If you read popular Christian books or watch Christian television, you'll get many unbiblical ideas about what prayer is. And this is especially true of the television part of it. The medium seems to attract those who are biblically ignorant or don't really pay attention to what the scriptures say. So unless you're discerning, many books show an equal lack of biblical knowledge on this topic. So we need to base our practice of prayer on the Word of God, on what the Word of God says. Now, this prayer is given in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Christ's teaching for how he wants his people to live. This is kingdom living, how we are to live as believers. It's not a far-off millennial kingdom. It is the kingdom living we need to practice now. And that includes this prayer. It's to be a part of our lives. Now, before Jesus gives us this model for prayer, he has issued two warnings. The first warning, and I read this in verse 5, is to avoid hypocrisy, or more directly, don't be a hypocrite. In this case, the hypocrisy is praying in public in a showy fashion to appear more spiritual than we actually are. So the Greek word for hypocrite is their word for actor. So it is acting in front of other people, and it's playing a part that we don't actually, that isn't actually part of our lives. So in this case, it says, you must not be like the hypocrites, and he tells us what they do. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so these people were practicing showy outward prayers. Now, there's a place for public prayers. We see that in other scriptures. But your normal practice should be in private, not out on the street corner. Now, times have changed. If you were on the street corner praying, you'd be probably picked up as homeless or something. I don't know. But back then, it was not that unusual for that to happen, especially among the showy people. And so Jesus is warning about that, about simply being showy to get human recognition for our prayers, because our prayers are to be directed to God. So the second warning is to avoid empty repetition with your prayers. He says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So this is an equally grievous thing according to our Lord. Now, I can think of no better modern equivalent of this than the praying of the rosary, which is a repetitious prayer. That's the whole point of it, is to repeat it over and over again. And to their defense, they would say that helps you to think of these spiritual principles. But it seems to tread on this, where Jesus says, do not do repetitious prayers, as if the number of words that we speak is what impresses God. He says, no, that isn't what impresses God. It is this other prayer. But it's not just things like the rosary, anybody can create their own repetitious prayer and pray it over and over and over again. And so God wants our minds to be engaged. God wants us to pray meaningfully from our heart. So Jesus then tells us to begin our prayers by worshiping our Heavenly Father. So our first point this morning, this evening, is our Father in heaven, which is the first phrase of the prayer. Now, since Christianity is based on the religion of the Jews, it's easy to assume more alignment with Judaism than there actually is. And the fatherhood of God is an example of this. He says in Hosea 11:1, this is the Old Testament, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And this is also quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 2:15. And it says, "And remained there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, these passages were referring to the Exodus, when God led the nation of Israel through the Red Sea to safety and escaped the wrath of the Egyptian Pharaoh. God saw the nation as his children. Now, this applied to Jesus Christ as well. It was a prophecy of Christ. But what's important to see here is this reference to God seeing Israel as his children. Now, here's the thing. Israel did not reciprocate this love for the Father in any meaningful way. Biblical scholar Jeremias did an extensive study of the Old Testament writings as well as rabbinic writings and discovered they never, hear that word, they never referred to God as Father until the 10th century A.D. That was not part of their vocabulary to talk to him as their Father. Now, they referred to him as the Father, but it was never a form of address the way it is in the New Testament, where there's this personal interaction between the believer and our Heavenly Father. And on the other hand, he also analyzed the way that Jesus, a rather prominent Jew, addressed and spoke to God. And he found that he always addressed God as Father, except for one occasion. It's such a contrast that it can't help but smack us in the head. That's amazing. They never did, and Jesus always did. And so we need to learn from that God is our Heavenly Father. Now, Martin Luther believed these first two words of the prayer were a call not to plunge right into talking to God, but first to recollect our situation and realize our standing in Christ before we proceed into prayer. He said that we should start by asking God to implant in our hearts a comforting trust in his fatherly love. And Calvin likewise said that to call God Father is to pray in Jesus' name. He wrote, "Who would break forth into such rashness as to claim for himself the honor of a son of God unless we had been adopted as children of grace in Christ?" So, this is how we're to start, by addressing our spiritual father. And so, this brings up, as Calvin mentioned, our adoption as children of God into God's family. Calvin reminds us that referring to God as Father reminds us of our adoption as sons. We're not part of God's family until we're adopted. And so we've seen this. John is near the end of Ephesians, but Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so that adoption that we have into God's family sets it up so that we can pray our Father in heaven. So since we've been adopted as sons, we can approach God as our Heavenly Father. One of the things to consider is that we came into this redeemed life as believers through prayer, addressing the Father. And so we should continue that way in address. It's both to come in, both to consider to the. Here is Ephesians 5, I need to read 15 to 7. For you did not slavery of it by other bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we are adopted as sons, and we can approach him as Heavenly Father. So not only are we to address God as a son would, we are to recognize his holy character. And that's our second point. Hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is an unusual word in our day. We don't use that word. I mean, it's part of the word Halloween, if anything. But hallowed is from holiness. And our secular society doesn't want to have anything to do with holiness, which is why we never hear it. It's not used. In fact, it's common for people to blaspheme God's name and Jesus' name without a second thought. There's no holiness connected with God. And a new Christian could probably do this if they were ignorant of the Bible or they hadn't been saved long enough for their language to change because it was just their habit. But not anyone who had even a little knowledge of the Bible would they use Christ's name or God's name in a blasphemous way. God is holy, and he wants us to acknowledge it. So using God's name in a sacrilegious way demonstrates that we don't know him in a personal way. And so it's very important that we pay attention to what this means. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. And it's not to be used in a casual or even worse, blasphemous way. Now, we all know what a petition is. It's a piece of paper on which we sign our name in order, along with other people, to get the government or other authority to make a change. It's a request. Every once in a while, when I was head of school, there'd be some students who would get clever, you know, and they'd do a little petition and get their classmates to sign it. So a petition could be done by anybody, but it's a request. And this term here, hallowed be your name, is a request. It's a petition to God. It's not a statement of a title or form of address. It's not opening our prayers by saying, Holy Father. It is petitioning him to be holy. Now, it wouldn't be bad to start your prayer with Holy Father, but that's not what Jesus is commanding. I struggle with trying to think of an earthly equivalent of this because we don't, with the difference between a form of address and making it a petition. And the nearest equivalent that I could come up with is the way that we, in formal situations, they'll say the honorable judge whoever. Or if a high government official, such as the Secretary of State, walked in a room and somebody announced their presence, they'd say, "In currently, the Honorable Marco Rubio." And that's clearly a form of address. But this prayer is more than that. It's a prayer that God would be honored. So, changing it on a human situation, it would be like a prayer for the Secretary of State to be more honorable. Okay, if you can draw that contrast between a form of address and a petition. So we're to pray that God's name would be made holy by the people who should be worshiping Him and throughout the world among our sinful generation. We're praying that God's name would be made holy among our people. Because He already is holy. We're not praying that He becomes holy. He is holy. So the prayer is that other people would acknowledge that and would speak that like we do when we pray or when we talk among one another. So it's a petition to God to make His name holy. And we need to notice the chain of commands here, and it starts with this holiness. So the command is to make His name holy, God to hallow His name. Then it is asking that His kingdom should come, and then a request that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, these three petitions are linked together. They demand a holy God. So here's the linkage. It's a holy God who will reign in His kingdom. Otherwise, He would not be fit to rule. Also, it is a holy God who deserves to have His will executed by His people. And so it all starts with His holiness when we hallow His name. So Jesus is telling us to pray that God's name would be made holy in the world. And this begins with us living in such a way that we will reflect God's holiness in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our own will, and as I mentioned before, in our speech, so that God's holiness would be made known through the way that we live, the way that we talk. But it begins with our own thinking. So we are praying that God would keep us from dishonoring the name by which we're called, that is, Christians. We all have a bullseye on us, if you will, as Christians, especially if we're leaders, because we are to live holy lives. And what's the most common criticism of Christians? It's often that they're hypocrites. Now, it's often not fair. It's not by a holy standard at all. It's a false standard. But nevertheless, we are to follow our Heavenly Father, and we do that by recognizing His holiness. Again, John Calvin reminds us that to hallow God's name is not merely to live righteous lives, but to have a heart of grateful joy toward God. What is more unworthy than for God's glory to be obscured partly by our ungratefulness? And so we can obscure God's holiness by how we live, by how we talk, and how we live before others. The next petition then asks that the holy God be given His proper place as king. The third point then is, your kingdom come. It's possible to refuse God's rule. In fact, the people of Israel did just that. They rejected God as their king and substituted an earthly one. Now, I'm talking about the nation of Israel. Of course, they rejected Christ later on, so they rejected Him twice in a way. But if we look back to 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 and 5, it says that all the leaders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." This distressed Samuel. It distressed him mightily. He was very disturbed by this, because the stated reason was that Samuel was old and his kids hadn't followed in his righteous pathway. And so it was on Samuel if he took the people at their word. But though they were blaming Samuel, God helped Samuel straighten out his thinking. And he let him know what was really going on. And this is the next verse, or two verses later, 1 Samuel 8:7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" That's pretty stark words there, but the people of Israel rejected God as their king, because he was ruling through Samuel. Samuel took it personally, but it wasn't Samuel at all. It was God. So this is a foolish request, because what they really wanted to be, and it says this at the end of verse 5, is to be just like the nations around them. They threw off God's leadership and they wanted their own leadership so they could copy the world. They weren't leading the world, they were copying it. It was also foolish because the king would tax them, demand they serve him, and require their food. And Samuel warned them in chapter 8, verses 8:11-17. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." So it's possible to reject God as king. And we see here in a stark example how foolish that is and was for the nation of Israel. The petition here, though, in Matthew 6, is for his kingdom to come. Now, only his children, his subjects, honor him as king. But what could Jesus be referring to when he says for the kingdom to come? Now, as the guys in our training center are learning, the kingdom of God is the grand narrative of Scripture. It's from beginning to the end. It begins in Genesis and is the thread that pops up throughout the Bible. And it's interesting, if you do a word search, just a straight word search in your Bible app of the word kingdom, it appears most in the Gospels and Acts, just in the sheer numbers of references to it. And that's because once Jesus appeared, the kingdom became more apparent. The king was walking among them. He said in Luke 4:43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus came to preach the kingdom. And he says, praying here, "Your kingdom come." So his physical reign, I'm just giving you a summary here instead of taking you through all this, but his physical reign won't come till the millennium. That's yet in the future. We don't know when that's going to happen. In God's timing, that'll happen. But in the meantime, it's here in a spiritual sense, and we are to live as if the physical kingdom were here. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So while Jesus walked among the people of Israel, the king was among them. And he emphasized this point, though they didn't understand it. In Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" In other words, he was right there with them. They were looking for a physical kingdom, and the king was right there, literally, in their midst. Even at the very end of his walk on earth, the disciples were still confused. Turn to Acts chapter 1. It's not that far away for us to take the time to look there. Acts chapter 1. Here it is. Christ is risen from the dead, and they don't know what's going to happen next. But they have a sense that something is going to happen here. And in chapter Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, he's a patient man. I think the rest of us would have slapped our forehead and go, "Why can I not communicate this to you guys?" And so Jesus very patiently answers them and says, "It is," verse 7, "it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so it wasn't time yet for that to happen. But they were still confused about it. They had the king. And then, of course, immediately afterwards, the next thing that happens is he goes up to heaven. And so there are two angels there to help direct them, because otherwise, I don't know, they might still be looking up, waiting for the kingdom to come. They still thought he meant a political kingdom that would establish Israel as the nation to rule the earth. And that's coming. It's just not time yet. And so they had the wrong idea. But again, the physical kingdom doesn't arrive until Christ reigns during the millennium. So what is this prayer asking? It is asking that God would usher his kingdom in now, so that sin is vanquished and Christ is exalted. No greater thing could happen today. So it's praying that that would come. It's praying that the end would come. It's what all Christians long for. Ed read this morning Revelation chapter 5. And for us to be in that place is a glorious thing. And so pray for that to happen. Your kingdom to come. It's also a lordship petition. It is asking God to extend his royal power over every part of our lives. Again, that's the context here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's asking God to extend his power over every part of our lives, our emotions, our desires, our thoughts, our speech, our commitments. In the Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer requests that God make us to love that which thou dost command. And so it's asking for his kingdom to rule in us. Martin Luther reminds us that this is present and future. All that is wrong with the world is traced back to the need for God to rule in the lives of people. And so this prayer begs for this. Yet it also anticipates God's rule in the future. R.C. Sproul tells of an incident that illustrates and relates to this in our lives. He was speaking in Eastern Europe in 1990. And they were on a train crossing several borders, and they crossed into Romania, and they were warned the Romanians don't like Americans. So sure enough, they cross the border, they collect their passports, and they come into the train car and tell them to open their baggage. They're going to inspect everything. Well, while this was going on, their supervisor showed up. And he comes and sees what's going on, and he notices one of in their party, I don't know how many were there, had a little bag with something in it. And he says, "What's in that bag?" And takes it out, and lo and behold, it's a Bible. So now they really start sweating, wondering what in the world's going to go on here. Because this is 1990, you know, how they felt about Christianity right after the fall of the wall. And so he starts flipping through it, and he knows a little English. He's the only one that knows a little English. The other ones didn't know any. And he looks at RC and says, "You're not an American." And then he looks at his wife, Vesta, "You're not an American." And then he goes around to all of them. And then he says, "I'm not a Romanian." And so now they are totally confused. They don't know what's going on. So then he has flipped to a particular page in the Bible, and he points to it. And it's Philippians 3:20. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." And he said, he was essentially saying, we are all Christians. And that's where our citizenship lies. And so we owe our allegiance to God as our King, as the higher authority. And if that is true, we will also pray that His will be done on earth and in heaven. And that's our next point, number four, your will be done. Now, as we begin this point, note that it asks for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the angels and the departed believers that are already there, that occupy heaven, they are committed to God's glory. And so, of course, they do God's will. So there's this contrast there. Your will on earth as it is in heaven. It's already happening in heaven. So, God's will is already accomplished there. So our request then is for God's will be to be done on earth. And that's the important part of this. Now, people instantly, as soon as you mention God's will, people are interested. They perk up because they want to know God's will. Oftentimes, they're wanting to know God's will for their lives. Now, He's given us in Scripture everything we need to know about His will. He's given us what's right and what's wrong, what's proper, when He wants to tell us those things. Many things about God's will, we have freedom because God is working in us to make those choices through the Holy Spirit. But often that's not what people are looking for. Most of the time when people want to know God's will, they're either resisting God's stated will, which is clear, which, you know, it says over and over again is the will of God in various passages. Either they're resisting it or they are asking for clarification about something where they have this freedom to choose on their own. So people want a more sure message from God, and often they resort to mysticism at this point and seeking some mystical message from God when we have everything that we need. And frankly, Satan will do everything he can to cause people to bypass the Bible and seek messages in other ways that are extra-biblical. Now, there have been hundreds of Christian mystics in the church, and they confuse wherever they are because they're saying, "This is from God." A few years ago, it's not quite as popular now, but there was an author, Sarah Young, and she makes this mistake, you know, where she's receiving messages from God. And in wanting to know God better, she opened herself to error. And so it's something we need to watch out for in regards to God's will. And now I know the motivation is usually good I'm not criticizing the motivation. They're simply trying to live out this prayer that God's will be done on earth, and that's a great thing. But I believe people fall into error out of a misunderstanding of the Bible. Now, we're going to dive into this a little bit more and in regards to doctrine. And the basis for understanding God's will comes down to two different great Greek words. And one of the two is used here, thelema and boulomai. And sometimes with Greek words, you can look at the word and it's all clarifying and it's all good. The problem with these two words, they're not like that. Their meanings, the nuances of the meanings can overlap. So it's not clear cut. And so it doesn't help us that much. So instead, we have to consider the passages and how scriptures talk about God's will. And there are three ways that God's will is referred to in scripture. First of all, God's sovereign will. This is what God wants and is going to happen. It's what he's decreed will happen. And we can go to the bank on that. These things that fall in that category. Second of all is God's preceptive will. Now, I didn't say perceptive, I said precept. So if you write the word precept and then have iv on the end, that's the word. Preceptive will. Or MacArthur, pardon me. So an example of this is the Ten Commandments are an example of his preceptive will. These are precepts that he has given, and we know those are his will for God's people. He wants these things to happen, and he wants God's people to obey them to the best of their ability, and that goes for all of his precepts. Thirdly is God's desired will, or as John MacArthur states it, his will of desire. And these are things that he wants to happen that would please him, but they're not decreed. Okay, they're not, you know, God said these will happen. An example of that is 2 Peter 3:9. It says that God is not willing that any should perish. He desires that no one should perish, but people do. We know that. And so God's desire is that none would perish. But it's not part of his decreed will, so most people will. And this is also illustrated by Jesus' desire that Jerusalem should be saved. You might remember this verse, Luke 13:34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So God was longing for Jerusalem to follow him, to come to Christ, but they didn't. But it didn't stop him. He preached to Jerusalem. He healed its people. He ministered to its people, but they rejected him. And so not many believed, and some even crucified him. So this demonstrates his will of desire. So the Bible uses God's will in those three different ways. So which of these three are happening here in Matthew 6:10? Well, it could be the first one, his sovereign will, where he prays that your will be done. If this is the correct interpretation, then Jesus is telling us to remember God's sovereignty when we pray, which is a good thing to do. He's saying, when you pray, remember that God is sovereign. And so when we pray this, we know that it's going to happen. And we certainly need to be reminded of this frequently. And the good thing about this, if that is it, it would refer, it is certain to come to pass. So our prayer is going to be answered if this is what it is. And this would also protect against becoming too arrogant. Because really we're praying that God would do what he's already said he's going to do. There's a problem with this, I think. And that is that it doesn't harmonize with the last part of the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. It seems to be a disconnect between the two. In heaven, everything's perfect, and we're praying that earth would also follow His will the way that it happens in heaven. And if it's referring to God's will, then earth and heaven are already in harmony in regards to God's will, so there's no need to pray. So it seems that He is referring to God's preceptive will. This middle definition. In heaven, every person and angel obeys God's preceptive will, but not on earth. We enjoy our sins too much. And so if this is the right way to interpret it, the prayer is more like, "Thy will be done so that the earth will be like it is in heaven." And so that is a better interpretation of what we are praying for. And the truth is that we need this prayer because we don't know the Bible well enough and we don't obey it. And so that's what we're praying for not only us, but God's people and even people who aren't saved yet, that they will know God's word and seek to obey and follow Him. And this should consume our thinking, our desires, our passions, but it doesn't. So we need to pray this. Now, there are negative and positive sides to this, not in a good and bad sense, but there's a negative side of avoiding sin and then the positive of following His righteous commands. And we can often think more about avoiding sin than about things like ministry to others. That should occupy our time and thought as much because that is His will, that we minister our spiritual gift. So we need to think more about ministry because this will make earth more like heaven. Really, this request requires a profound trust in God as our Father. You cannot say this flippantly. When we face sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity, only trusting in God's will enables us to endure and trust through that. His will doesn't always line up with ours. And this brings another thing up. John MacArthur quotes Amy Carmichael, and she said, "And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it accord to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee bend my human will with thine." So she's actually following the example of Jesus when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of His betrayal. Look in Luke 22, verses 39 to 44. Luke 22. This is so instructive for us, even in how we pray. So 22:39, "And Jesus came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not will my will, but yours be done.'" And I'll read a couple more. "And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." So Jesus Himself is our example when He prays for the Father's will, knowing what was going to happen the next day. He knew He was going to be executed the next day, but this is a painful struggle, agonizing event for Him. And we see that with sweating drops of blood. And so He knows what's good, but He still prays that God's will would be different. And so Jesus is not asking us to do anything He hasn't done. He's been in this position. Well, not when he said it, but he would be in this position. Now, there are some who criticize praying, "If it be your will," saying that we don't need to say it. They would say that we need to be bold in our prayers and just name what we want and ask God to do it, or claim it, that he do it. I just heard someone say this recently, so it isn't just a remote possibility. It's what people believe. It's probably due to ignorance of perhaps a passage like this. But it can actually be arrogant to think that our will overrides God's will, which is why we pray, "If it be your will." Frankly, it can be heretical, thinking that our free will is more important than God's sovereignty. So we always want to be in line with what God wants. So we pray with the understanding that God will do what he wants. So we pray, "If you will it to happen, we want it to happen." So trusting in God's will is fundamental to our Christian life. If we don't pray this, there'll frankly be evidence of it. If we're not trusting in God's will, we'll be fighting for our rights. We'll be seeking revenge. There'll be character assassination, slander, backbiting. All evidence of taking the place of God instead of trusting in what God is doing around us. Peace will elude us. So trusting in God and his will lets us enjoy the life that God has given us, not needing to strive for more money, more rights, more respect, or any other thing that gives us stress. And as I mentioned, stress, it highlights our feelings will often betray our trust in God. So our minds and our feelings must be subject to him. Well, as I said, we're only dealing with these two verses tonight. But talking about prayer reminds us that Christians come into their new life by means of prayer. There's no such thing as a non-praying Christian. You can't be a Christian if you haven't prayed to God to enter into his kingdom, to be one of his children, to repent of our sin. That's where it all starts, and it starts in prayer. So everyone comes to Christ through the same door of prayer. And once we are saved, there is a persistent desire to know God better. This passage tells us how we are to pray to him. Now, I'll come back some other time and finish this and how we pray for ourselves. Tonight we've, as I said, covered the half of the passage that deals with God, his holiness, his kingdom, and his will. He deserves this, and we need to follow this model prayer. Turn with me to one more passage, Psalm 145. I'm going to finish by reading this psalm because it totally gives God the proper place that he should have in our thinking. Psalm 145 is a song of praise of David. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Bow in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, may we remember that we are entering God's throne room and fall on our knees like Isaiah as we pray. Father, we are there to bless you and remember your holiness. May we remember your holiness daily in our thinking, in our emotions, and in our prayers. Father, we ask that you would use your word to impact our praying and our living. And Father, we would truly trust in your goodness and leave our lives in your will, even as we pray for that. Guide our praying. Pray that it would be faithful, biblical, and heart-changing, that you would use it to change our hearts. And Father, give us a heart for ministry, wherever and however we are gifted. I pray that we would lay ourselves to be used by you, even as we seek to live more holy lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.